Turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a Psalm of David. Psalm 19. Now, before we read it, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read anything before which has made you feel sick? I don't mean the newspaper headlines that come up so frequently these days. You see them and you think, oh, not again. This makes me sick. No, I'm thinking something that makes you feel very anxious. Perhaps you've read Stephen King's book, Misery. Makes you feel sick, some parts of that. So thrilling. Or perhaps John Williams' book, Stoner, about a man who marries the wrong woman and lives the rest of his life in abject misery. Makes you feel sick reading that. Perhaps some of you remember your school reports that you had to take home for your parents to read. And you feel sick or anxious handing over this school report, knowing what sort of things are in there. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's a message from an estranged family member or a friend with whom you've fallen out. And you receive a message from them, makes you feel sick to read it. Well, today we're going to see a little bit of how that was David's experience when he came to read the Word of God. Parts of it made him feel sick and anxious. And we'll see a little bit of what that was. But to start us off, let's read Psalm 19 together. And we'll dive in and see what it has to teach us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? It's a good one to memorize. Now, we'll be looking at 3 points, classically, with this sermon. The first one is the power and the reality of God in verses 1 through 6. And then we'll look at the perfection of God that we see in Scripture, verses 7 to 11. And then we'll see what a proper response is in verses 12 to the end. So first of all, the power and reality of God that we see in creation. In verses 1 through 6, I'm sure you saw these sections are quite nicely and neatly set out there by David. And the first 6 verses are the power and the reality of God that's shown in creation. Now, the sense here in the first 2 verses, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sense, I'm told by people who know the original languages better than me, is that they can't contain themselves. They are bursting with this declaration that God is real. The skies preach. They preach to us day by day that God is real and that he is powerful. The sky, it tells of God's glory, all of creation, it tells us, it speaks to us without words that God is there. We can see David, can't we, on his balcony in his palace, and he's looking out over his kingdom and there's clouds in the sky, and there's the sun in the sky, and it's blazing heat, and nothing is hidden from it. And he watches it track its known route over the same spots, the same place every day, keeps going. Then every night, it's all the stars are there, and the constellations so constant and so many, and the moon is there, and he can't help. He bursts, and he says, day unto day utter speech, night to night utter his knowledge. There's no language where their voice is not heard. Their line, their words, gone through all the earth, to the ends of the earth. God is real. God is powerful. You see, the sermon of the sky is heralded all over the world, and nobody doesn't hear it. See, without speech, they preach to every person that has ever been. It says, God is, and God is mighty. No wonder we find religion everywhere in the world. Is that not true? Every nation, every tribe, every kingdom, every people group all have their religions. Every nation since creation has had a religion, because creation bears such a loud testimony, a clear witness that there is a God who has made all of these things. In fact, the Bible says that it is so obvious and clear that creation tells us that God is there, that it is only not seen when we suppress it ourselves. Do you know a good verse for that one? It's well known. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 20, that's right. It's an important one. It's very important. It helps us understand the blindness that we see all around us sometimes. Romans 1 verse 20 says this, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that people are without excuse. And then it says here, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they suppressed the truth in verse 18 as well. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, God, it's crystal clear that God is real. Just open your eyes and look at creation and look how much is there. How vast the world is. How intricate the human body is. How minute it goes down to these levels. And they keep building bigger and bigger microscopes to see smaller and smaller things. It's so obvious, it has to be purposefully suppressed to ignore it. It's a little bit like the alarm clock that wakes us up in the morning. It's there, it's obvious, it's clear, it's loud, it wakes us up, we can't ignore it. But we can always hit snooze on that, and we can keep snoozing it, and we can keep ignoring it until eventually we don't hear it, and we sleep through it, and we oversleep. So it is with the world, a world enmity with God. And even our hearts, if we don't know the Lord Jesus, this is what it's like. Creation is speaking to us. It says God is, and you have something to do with him. And we don't want that message. We don't want to hear it. We suppress it. We hit snooze on that alarm clock until eventually we can't hear it anymore. We purposefully ignore it. And the I will not listen becomes I cannot listen. Now thanks be to God that in his mercy and grace he has woken many of us up to faith in Jesus Christ. He has not let us hit snooze on that. He has shaken us and woken us up to not just to say that God is and God is mighty, but there is a Jesus Christ for you to believe in. And he wakes us up, and so reconciled are we to God that we had previously ignored, and we see now his work on the cross, that we see creation, and not only do we not suppress it anymore, and not only does it speak to us that God is real and mighty, but we love this creation. And we give him the glory for the wonderful things that are in it. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that by faith we know that God created all that there is. And now being reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. I hope you understand that there's a great privilege to being a Christian that the world knows nothing about, that we get to enjoy creation in a different way. We get to know by faith when we see a flower, when we see our children, when we feel the wind that rushes even on days like this, and we see the clouds, even rain, and we say, my Father made this and sustains it by the word of his power. See, we see the stars in the sky with eyes that he made. We smell the flowers that he made with noses that he made. We see that we hear the waves that he made with ears that he made. We taste food that we made with mouths he made. We pick up our children that he made with hands that we made, that he made. Isn't that incredible? We experience a made world with made faculties. See, he has given us life, and he has given us a world to live in, and he has given us everything that we need to engage and experience with that world. And it doesn't take much to know. We don't have to know much to know that we don't know much about how much is in the world and how much is in creation. It is vast, and we can't understand it. The same psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, you know these famous words, I'll read a few verses from it. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, goes like this. You have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that glorious? The world is glorious, and it tells us of God's glory and his power and reality. And the glory doesn't stop there. You see, David goes on to speak in verses 4 to 6. He's speaking about the cycle of the sun and the cycle of all of the things that we see in the sky and the regularity of these things. He's referring, subtly, to the Noahic covenant where God promised that seasons will continue and day and night and spring, summer, autumn and winter, and these things will happen. And he's referring to these things and saying, isn't that amazing that God hasn't just wound up the world and let it go like some sort of clock, but he is involved. He is there. He didn't just make the world, but he sustains the world. Every mountain, every ocean, every person, every atom, from your pet dog to your auntie, all things are made by him and upheld by him and the word of his power. There is nothing that he is not involved in sustaining and keeping together. He knows every star since he made them all, named them all, and put them where they are. He knows every stream, every brook. He knows every storm. He knows every tree that he made. He knows every joint in your body, the ones that ache and the ones that work. He knows the hairs on your head, and he knows you. Because he made you, he knows who you are, where you live, what you eat, because he made all of these things, and he gives them to you. He knows how much breath you're going to need today, and he's going to give it. He knows the food that you will eat, because he's already grown it for you. He knows the blood that is in you and keeps your heart going, because he put it all there. See, he sustains you just as he sustains everything else in your life and me. You see, we shouldn't just go, whoa, that's amazing that God has made all of these things. But we should be so thankful that he has made these things, sustained these things. He made me, and he sustains me, and he lets me enjoy this creation. You see, there's this power that God has, because he's been doing this for a long time. I read in a newspaper once that if the whole world saved up all of its energy, so no light bulbs, no fridges, no washing machines, no mobile phones, all of its energy, so that it would try and power the sun, after 9 million years, we could power the sun for 1 second. And God has been sustaining our sun and billions like it for millions of years. Maybe not. See, God keeps all of these things going. And this power that he has, we can't understand how vast this is. This is just a fraction of the known universe that we're getting in touch with. You know, every day more is discovered. And when we see it, it's always been there. Made and sustained by God. You see, just like a flower has no comprehension of the world that is around it and the person who planted it and how beautiful it is, we have no comprehension of how vast this universe is and the God that made it and the God that sustains it. How does all this make you feel? This truth, how does it make you feel? Because it's supposed to make you feel small. Very, very small. It's supposed to make you realize how big God is. It's supposed to make you remember those words in Isaiah 40 that we read. Who is like God? Nobody is like him. Who can we compare him with? The nations are just a drop in a bucket. They are less than nothing to him. We're right to be stunned by his power because he is great and we are small. He is strong and we are weak. He is dependable and we are dependent. He is generous and we are poor. See, Psalm 19 puts things in the right perspective there, with the revelation of God's power and reality in creation. Now things change for our second point, verses 7 to 11, the revelation of God in Scripture. Now until verse 7, whenever David uses the word God, which is only once in verse 1, he uses the impersonal word, El. It's a very general sense. It's a very general word for God. But things change from verse 7 onwards. The word the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord comes up constantly after verse 7. And he doesn't use the word El anymore. He uses the personal name of God. That covenant name of God which he gave to his people. A word that they don't speak because it is so intimate. And he uses it so frequently. You see, He's lining us up here to realize that the Word of God is a better revelation of God than creation. You see, in creation we only see so much, his power, his reality, his Godhead, his attributes. But in verses 7 to 11 we see much more. We get to know God, who he is and what he's like. Because God's Word is perfect. Perfect in verse 7. God's Word is flawless. It is righteous. It is true. God's word is pure. God's word is clean. And we have it in our hands. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. Nothing at all. How many things in the world fit into that category of utterly perfect? Completely flawless. Not a defect. Not a word out of place. Nothing is missing. It is perfect. And we have it in our hands. We have multiple copies on our bookshelves at home. The perfect revelation of God. God himself made himself known in this book. And do we read it enough? Can we read it enough? Think about that. Heaven and earth will pass away. All of these things that we've been talking about and the power that holds them all gone. But his word will never pass away. Not a word will fall. You see, the God who made you with all that power, the God who knows you with all that detail, the God who sustains you even now, who sees you now and sustains you now, gives you breath and heartbeats now, this God of great power has chosen to make himself known to you. And all you need to do is honestly and humbly seek him in his word. If you want to know God, if you're looking for God, if you want to know more about this Jesus Christ that people talk about, here he is. Look no further. He's perfectly revealed in this perfect book. What more can we ask for? And what's more, it's not just a perfect word, but there's a great reward in keeping it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that staggering. What grace that is. What grace that is. It's like being rewarded for something that you owe. It would be like a policeman showing up on your door after a journey and rewarding you for not speeding. It would be like receiving an honour from the Queen for paying your taxes. You see, these things that we owe, and then you get rewarded for them. You see, God has every right to demand the requirements of his word from us without reward. But when we keep it, we have a converted soul. We are made wise. Our hearts rejoice. Our eyes are enlightened. Now, at this point, some will say, yes, we must obey God's word. We must especially have faith in Jesus Christ. We must repent and believe the gospel, and that's true. But then, even though life is hard and rubbish, and even though life is full of suffering, we can look forward to heaven for a reward. That even though in this life there is nothing but sin to avoid and sinners to condemn, we only need to shut our eyes and just wait for the pearly gates. And I see that's imbalanced. No, David says that not after keeping God's word is their reward, but in keeping them is much reward. In keeping them is great reward. Verse 11. You see, the reward that we have from God for keeping his word and for being in it faithfully and humbly and honestly, the rewards are for today. The joys of verses 7 to 11 are for now, not just for them. This is the joy, another joy and privilege for a Christian, that we don't just get to enjoy creation and know God, but that in following his word, he graciously rewards us for doing what we owe him. Christians know what it's like to be refreshed in their soul, to be made wise by the doctrine of God, to be rejoicing in their heart when the world is falling to bits around them. Where would we be without the Bible? If you're a Christian here this morning, think, where would you be if God had never spoken to you by his word? Where would I be? We ought to tremble at the thought. See, if all we had was creation, we might know his eternal power. We might know that he is. We might know his Godhead, as Romans 1 says. We might know that he is there, that he is mighty, and that we have something to do with him. But without the word of God, we would know nothing about the concept that this great and mighty God is to be known as our Father. Without the word of God, we'd have no idea of his great love which he has for us and the ends to which he will make that shown. Without the word of God, we will we'll never have any idea that he calls us to repent and to believe and to come to his Son for the remission of our sins. Without the word of God, we have no idea that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, creation is a wonderful revelation of God, but it is trumped by Scripture. What a great God that we have to be feared because of his power. But what a wonderful Father that we have to love because of his love for us. It is no wonder at all that David says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. What precious words Scripture has for us. Now, I'll tell you a man who understood this. A man who understood this, his name was William Tyndale. And in the 1500s, he was locked up in Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium. He was locked up there because he was translating the Bible into English, so that people like you and me can read it today. He thought it was worth translating, worth going to prison for, worth dying for, and he did. The only letter that we have surviving of William Tyndale written by his own hand was written from Vilvoorde Castle. While he was in the dungeon there, he wrote to his superior asking for some things during the winter. He said, and this is I've sort of paraphrased it a bit, he says, please send a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from this cold. Please send me my warmer coat, for this one is thin and full of holes. Please send me some cloth to patch up my leggings. Send me my shirt, for this one is worn out. So please send me a candle, for the dark nights are wearisome. But above all, if nothing else can be sent, please, I beg you, send me my Bible. Isn't that a great testimony? That when he had nothing at all, and he was stuck in this dungeon for translating the scriptures. All he wanted in the whole wide world was a Bible. We don't love this book enough. Let's come to the proper response then in verses 12 to 14. A proper response. Now the tone changes here. And this is where we find that this joy seems to give way to anxiety. Why is it that this joy that David has in verses 7 to 11 becomes anxiety? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Why does it change like that? Why doesn't the tone of joy carry on to the end? Aren't songs supposed to end on a high? Well, the answer is in Romans again. Perhaps we should have read from Romans. Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 20 is a very important verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, David understood this. He sees creation and he says, God is great, I am small. And when he comes to the word of God, he says, God is holy, and I am sinful. It's a bit like when you're driving down a road, you're minding your own business, and then you see the flash of a camera. And with that flash, you know you're a lawbreaker now. And the only thing that you're going to have to wait for when you get home is the sentence and judgment to come through your mail. David understands it. He's minding his own business. He's enjoying creation and the revelation of God in that. And then he reads God's word and bam, he knows he's a sinner. And this gives him much anxiety. He knows he's not right before God. He starts to talk about secret sins, secret faults, faults that not even he is aware of. Just as we can't understand the full extent of God's glory in creation, we can't understand the depth of our sin. It is so characteristic to be unnoticeable. He sees and he understands his wide-eyed, blatant, full-knowledge sins too, and he is cast down. He says with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, for I have seen God in Scripture, and I know that I am a sinner. And just as we are to rejoice in the word of God with David, we're to lament with him also, because the truth is, our sins are too great to number. Your sin is too awful to be understood. We have no idea how sinful we really are. Only God knows that. We don't know in how many different ways we have offended God. Our sin is too huge. We can't confess it all. We don't even remember half the sins that we've committed. Job says these words in chapter 9 of Job. Truly I know it is so. How could a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one thing out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? How can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For even if I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy from my judge. You see, this is the state that we are in. Our sins, we can't count them. We can barely remember them. And they are so much worse than we think they are. And it takes the revelation of God to show us that and to bring us down to this level that David is in, to say, who can understand his errors? You see, the Bible doesn't teach us that sinning is just second nature to us. It's our first nature. This is where Scripture brings David, and it ought to bring us to down to the depths, onto our knees, to say, woe is me, I am undone. Who can understand his faults? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sins, because I can't cleanse myself. Now, thanks be to God again that he has shown us these things and that he hasn't left us in that state of just knowing our sins. But he says this to us in 2 Timothy 3:15. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says about the word of God, from your childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which show you your sin, but which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a weight off our minds? All that sin that the law would put upon our shoulders, the same word, Jesus Christ saves, takes that weight from our shoulders. It doesn't just show us our sin, it shows us our Saviour. And so we see that the proper response of David is not to remain cast down, to say, I am a sinner and I deserve judgment. The proper response is, cleanse me, forgive me, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. The proper response is not to just stay down there, bemoaning our sin and saying, woe is me, I can't be saved. No, the response is to make like David and to run to God, to abandon any hope of confessing all our sins away, to abandon any notion that we can cleanse ourselves, but to come to God, to abandon ourselves to Him, to say, you must save me. I can't save me, you have to do. I can't remember my sins, but they are all before you, all of the time. You see them, and you can save me. Psalm 19 tells us that God is great, and David saw that. Have you seen that? It tells us that God is perfect, and David saw that. Have you seen that? Psalm 19 tells us that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Have you seen that? Do you understand what that means? But the best bit of Psalm 19 is it tells us that the same God who condemns is the God who saves. And it's my prayer, and I pray it's yours also, that you would come to know that to be true for yourself. That the God who condemns, the God who gives you life, sustains you, keeps you alive, and sees your sins and understands them better than you do, is able and willing to forgive you all of those sins. If we come to Him in repentance and faith and ask Him to do that, and He will. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.